Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Let's stand one more time in honor of God's word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Jerry Constable suggested in our emphasis on great texts of the Bible that this is indeed one of the great texts in Scripture, and it is. So thank you, Jerry, for commending this to our attention. I would have you notice that every word in the text that we just looked at this morning is important. It's very vital to our understanding and overcoming temptation. How many of you here this morning have ever been tempted?
This morning.
I was tempted Friday morning.
You were tempted Friday morning. But not since then.
Oh.
Okay. Well, she wasn't just tempted, she just lied. Excuse me, sinned. There, does that make it feel better? We're going to take a look at temptation this morning. We're going to take a look at trials and temptations this morning. We're going to look at the first temptation of Jesus this morning. This has a lot to teach us, lessons that we need to learn on dealing with temptation. All of us face it day in and day out. It comes to us from many different angles, many different times, through many different situations and circumstances. We all face temptation. So let's get into the lessons that it teaches this morning and see if we can make some sense out of our text. I want to give you just about five very basic lessons that this text teaches us about temptation. The first is this, that the word temptation comes from the Greek word pirazo, and it's often translated in your Bible as test or trial. Sometimes it is translated temptation because the context tells you the source, but oftentimes it is simply noted as being a trial or a test. In reality, trials and temptations are basically the same. Because again, the same Greek word pirazo is translated both testing and temptation. So what is the difference between the two? Why do some translators translate pirazo as being temptation and others translate it as being trial? Well, let me give you just a few ideas concerning that. Both temptation and trials test one's faith in God. They both test one's faith in God. Trials faced in faith lead to spiritual victory. But without faith, trials become temptations to spiritual failure. You see, it's all in how you appropriate faith, if you appropriate faith. Whenever you find yourself in a difficult situation, whenever you find yourself in a difficult circumstance, whenever there's an impulse in your heart or in your mind, whenever your emotions are stirred up and immediately you begin to think of things that you want to do, things that you could do, you need to ask yourself, how does faith apply in this situation? If we appropriate faith in those difficult times, if we appropriate faith in those times when the impulses of our mind and our heart kind of get the best of us, they start boiling over in us, we appropriate faith in the Lord, we can expect the results to be a spiritual victory. But if we do not, if we take matters into our own hands, if we call the shots, if we do what we think we ought to do, what we were trained to do, what the world tells us we should do, it may very well lead us into spiritual failure. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, fasting and praying. He wasn't out there on a vacation. He wasn't out there to take in the sights. He was praying and he was fasting. He knew that he was there for a purpose, and that was to have his commitment to the Lord God and to his purposes tested. And so he was totally dependent upon God, totally dependent upon the Holy Father, totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit in the 40 days and nights that he was there without anything to eat. He fasted and he prayed. The second thing I want us to note is that after his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus went out into the wilderness of Judea to be tested by Satan in chapter 4. And there's a lesson to be learned here. Spiritual victories are always followed by tests of faith. You can bet on it. Spiritual victories are almost always, not almost, they are always followed by tests of faith. Once a climber has reached the peak of the mountain, there's no place else for him to go but back down into the valley. And this is not by accident, this is by design. Keep your marker there at Matthew chapter 4 and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 2, 3, and 4, and verse 12. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, temptations. How many have trials? How many have temptations? It's the same word, paroxo. Count it a joy. Now, this is totally and completely contrary to human nature, is it not? Whenever we're under trials, whenever we're in temptations, whenever we're in difficulties, whenever we're in situations that press upon us, the last thing on our mind is rejoicing, right? Unless there's something wrong with you. James says, count it all joy when you encounter paroxo, trials, or tests, or temptations. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith, whether it's a trial, whether it's a temptation, it's always a test of faith. Testing of your faith produces endurance, strength, patience, stick-to-itiveness. And then he says in verse 4, let endurance, let patience have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, meaning mature, in all things, complete in all things, lacking in nothing. Now look at verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under piratso, under trial. For once he has been approved, that is, once he passed the test, by faith in Christ, once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do not shirk back from, do not be afraid of, do not be wary of trials and temptations and tests, because it is the proving of your faith that if you in faith appropriate your trust and dependence upon God, will succeed through that trial and you'll become more complete and more whole in the Lord. But you can always bet that after spiritual victories, you're going to face spiritual trials. Third, God does not tempt us to sin. That's what James says. James chapter 1, look at verse 13, just the next verse down. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God does not tempt us to sin, but according to Matthew 4, verse 1, God allows us to be tested and even at times will lead us into a time of testing. Look back at 4:1, Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by whom? By whom? By the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not go out into the wilderness of Judea because he thought it was a great idea. He wasn't forced to go out into the wilderness of Judea by the Samaritans or by the Pharisees or the Sadducees or by John the Baptist or by the Herodians or anyone else. He was led out by the Holy Spirit of God. God led him out into the wilderness that he would be tested. God allows us to be tested. And sometimes God will lead us into situations where faith can be tested. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13 to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We should pray every day and in every moment of the day that the Holy Spirit will turn our trials into tests of faith rather than temptations to sin. And this he has promised to do, has he not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, just mark it down. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, the Apostle Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you but as such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. It is not God's desire that you and I fail when our faith is tested. It is God's desire that we succeed. It is God's desire that we become victorious. It is God's desire that we become spiritually mature, spiritually whole in Him by the appropriate appropriation of faith in Christ. And so he will not allow us to be tested beyond the ability in Christ Jesus to bear under the burden of being tested, but will provide a means of escape for us. Alexander McLaren writes, "For us all, as for Christ, it is true that though God does not tempt as wishing us to fall, he does so order our lives that they carry us into places where the metal of our religion is tried." Number four, lesson number four. Jesus was led into the wilderness of Judea to be tempted by Satan himself. Now, it's rare that any of us are tempted by Satan. Most of us, if not all of us, are tempted by the ministers of Satan, the demons. Those angels that Satan took with him, Lucifer took with him when he rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. But we are not, for the most part, tempted by Satan. Why? Well, let me give you two reasons why. Number one, Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not omnipresent. That means he can't be everywhere at once. He can only be in one place at a time. He can't tempt me here while I'm standing behind the sacred desk and at the same time tempt my sister who lives in Fort Worth, Texas. He can't be in two places at once. Now, Scripture does tell us, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Peter tells us that from time to time Satan does roam the earth looking for those that he can destroy. But for the most part, Satan is in heaven accusing the saints before the throne of God. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. So much of the dirty work that goes on here in the earth is carried on by the demon hosts of hell, by the minions of hell, by Satan's ministers. The second reason is because Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He certainly doesn't know what God knows. He doesn't know everything about you. He doesn't know everything about me. He's limited in his knowledge because he's limited in his ability to be everywhere at once. But just as each of us has an angel or angels that God has assigned to us to watch over us and to minister to us, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10 is where you'll find that, so Satan has assigned demons to each of us who know all about us and continually seek to find weaknesses in our lives and every opportunity to tempt us to turn away from God. Just as you have guardian angels, you also have demons that have been assigned to you by Satan, whose job it is to turn you away from the Lord. A fifth lesson. Scripture teaches us that we're always tempted in one of three areas, at least one of three areas. Always tempted in at least one of three areas. Our senses, what we see, what we hear, what we speak, what we taste, what we touch. Our senses, our physical desires, what we hunger for, what we thirst for, pleasure we draw to, pain we avoid. Our physical desires and our pride. Scripture calls these the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know the story of Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. You don't need to turn there, but just reflect on it for a second with me. Scripture says that when the woman, when Eve saw that the tree, Satan was tempting her to take the fruit from the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to take the fruit. And so Eve looks at the tree. And in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw that it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and she ate. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Now the three temptations recorded here in Matthew chapter 4, I believe they don't include all of the temptations that Jesus faced. I believe he faced a multitude of temptations beginning on day one when he first set foot in the wilderness of Judea. Satan was right there to meet him and right there to begin the trial. And every single moment of every single day of the 40 days that he was out in the wilderness, he had to face Satan head on. And Satan came at him, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, through many different methods. He tried to get at Jesus. He tried to cause Jesus to fail in his test of obedience to the Lord God. But I do believe that the three recorded temptations are indicative of all of the temptations that Jesus faced, and they're indicative of all the temptations that you and I face. The desires of the senses, the desires of the body, and the pride of life. The first temptation, the one that we're looking at this morning, the first temptation attacked the desires of the body, more particularly his physical hunger. The second temptation attacked the pride of life, specifically the demonstration of divine power that would prove he was the promised Messiah. And the third temptation attacked the desires of the senses, as Satan showed him the glory of all of the nations of the earth, all of their beauty, all of their splendor, all of their glory, and said that he could have all of that without going to the cross. Desires of the senses, desires of the flesh, pride of life. Now in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. The word lust means cravings or desires. Personal cravings, personal desires. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Satan's demons, listen to me, Satan's demons know our desires. How do they know our desires? We broadcast them every day, don't we? By the things we say, the way we talk about things in our conversations, we let our desires be known. We think that we're telling someone else what we desire, but Satan's demons are right there to take notes. And not only do they know our desires because we talk about them, they also know our desires because of the way we pursue them. The things that we do in life demonstrate the desires of our life. You pursue the things that you want, the things that you long for, the things that please you, the things that excite you. Those are the things that you pursue in life. The demons take note. They have a personal dossier on each and every one of us. And I would venture to say, dear friends, they know us better than we know ourselves. Because they're always there. They're always watching. They're always listening. Not only that, they also know when the cycles of desire occur in our heart, in our mind, and in our body. Cycles of desire. You know what I mean by that? The cycles of desire. You don't have a particular desire 24/7. You'll have a desire for something, to do something, to say something. And then when you've accomplished that, the desire just kind of fades a while. But then it comes back again. It comes back again when that desire, whether it's a sin or whether it's just the pursuit of a certain pleasure to do something, eating, watching a ball game, listening to music, when you're satisfied with that, the desire kind of fades, but soon it comes back again, and you find yourself eating again. And you find yourself watching the ball game again. And you find yourself doing whatever it is that you do again. The cycles of desire. The demons know those cycles of desire. How do they know that? They've been watching us all of our lives. They know those cycles of desires. They know when we're vulnerable. They know when we're weak. They know the best time to hit us with temptation. And when those times come, they dangle that desire in front of us to lure us like bait to a fish. And then when we bite, we're hooked. And those demons draw us then out of our safety zones and into sin. In James chapter 1, verse 14, when James writes, each one is tempted when he is carried away, and maybe in your Bible it says drawn away, but the word is exelko, and it means to drag out. And the picture, the word picture behind exelko is an individual who's fishing and has bait at the end of the line. And when the fish bites the bait, he's hooked, and the fisherman draws him out of the water. James uses that term here to talk about what the demons do when they tempt us to sin. They dangle the desires in front of our eyes, tantalizing us, enticing us, for the purposes of drawing us out of our faith and fellowship with God and into sin. Five lessons there. So now let's get to the text. Notice that Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights. He's been fasting. He's been praying. We don't know when, but most likely near the end of the 40 days, Jesus becomes very hungry. Hungry enough that his physical body has grown weak from the lack of food. And this becomes an opportunity now for Satan to capitalize on the weakness of the flesh. We're talking about Jesus here, Son of God, yes, but we're also talking about Jesus, Son of Man. And as the Son of Mary, clothed in human flesh, he is susceptible to the same weaknesses of the human flesh. Even though he does not have the fallen nature that you and I possess, he's still clothed in human flesh that experiences weaknesses. And one of the weaknesses here is hunger. He's very hungry. And so Satan plays on this physical weakness of hunger to tempt Jesus to turn rocks into bread and eat. How hungry do you have to be to eat what you normally wouldn't eat? Most of us have never gotten that hungry. Most of us, if we want a sandwich, we get up and go get one. Most of us, if we're hungry and we want a pizza, we just pick up the phone and call and have somebody deliver it to us. Or we go to a restaurant and have somebody else make it for us. A salad bar. Chicken. But how many of us have ever been so hungry that we would be willing to eat what we normally would never eat? My favorite foods used to be southern fried chicken, deep fried okra, mashed potatoes and sawmill gravy, hot buttered biscuits. Hush up now. Black-eyed peas, corn on the cob. German chocolate cake with vanilla ice cream. But that caught up to me. And now my favorite foods are salad. And sometimes salad with salmon. Spinach is good. Yeah, I'm really particularly fond of kale. Now, listen, I was raised on Southern cooking. It's a part of who I am. And you don't think that I haven't been tested and tempted for over a year and a half now since the surgery to go down to... Anyway, you'll notice that as Jesus is hungry, Satan has dangled some bait in front of Jesus. Now, what is not said here, but it's implied here, well, it's underscored here. You have to understand it. He's basically saying, Jesus, use your divine power. You are the Son of God. You are divine. You are the one who created the heavens and the earth. I was there when you did it. I was Lucifer. I was in heaven. I watched you as you created all these things. Just say the word. And these rocks that are around you that look like oven-baked bread, You can turn one of those into a loaf of bread and you can eat it. And you can satisfy your hunger. Nobody's going to know. There's nobody out here but us. Nobody's going to run back and tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Nobody's going to be any wiser if you just simply feed your hunger. I wonder how many of us would have gone ahead and done that had we been Jesus. But Jesus refused. Why? Why did he refuse? He gives us the answer. It's found in his rebuke in verse 4. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, what does that mean? Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What are you talking about, Jesus? Now, would you agree with me if I were to say that as the body lives by bread, so the soul lives by the word of God? Would you agree with me? Yes. And would you agree with me, as I say, as a man lives by bread, so he must also live by obeying the commands of God? Yes. Both of those statements are true. But it's not the point that Jesus is making here. Man does not live on bread alone. Let's take a look at that. Man does not live on bread alone. In other words, life does not subsist on the things that we eat, especially those things readily available to us by any powers or abilities that we're able to demonstrate. I'm hungry. I can do whatever I need to do in order to feed my hunger. And if I don't have the wherewithal, if I don't have the money, if I don't have this, that, or the other, I can steal it. Or I can go over to my neighbor, I can go over to Dave and Teresa's house, and I can knock on the door and say, you know, have you got a little bit of this, a little bit of that? And I really don't have to ask, because every time I go over there, they want to feed me. Are you thirsty? You want a soda? You want some chips? Whatever. Jesus is saying that life does not subsist on the things that we eat. And yet, from the looks of most of us, we would say, oh, yes, it does. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 23, life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. And then Jesus says, man lives on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The English word comes from the Greek word rhema. And oftentimes in the New Testament, that word rhema is translated thing or things. Here it's translated word, but it really should be translated things. It's the best use of the term here in the text. Man lives on everything that God speaks. Albert Barnes writes, man lives by every other thing which God commands. Man lives by every other thing that God commands. So here's the key. And you have it written there at the top of your notes. God, in supporting and preserving our life, is not restricted to bread only, but uses any means at his disposal to answer our needs. What are you in need of today? What do you consider to be your deepest need today? The need for rest? The need for friendship? Maybe you are hungry and you're in need of food. Maybe you're in need of forgiveness from God, maybe from somebody else that you've wronged. Maybe today you're in need of some peace and quiet. Maybe you're in need of some financial assistance because you have too much month left over from the paycheck. What are you in need of today? In essence, Jesus was telling Satan, it's not necessary that I should turn rocks to bread. Life depends on the will of God. He will support me in other ways, as well as by bread, if he chooses. God has created all things, and I can live by everything that God has commanded. In other words, Jesus was saying to Satan, God the Father will provide for me. Thank you very much. Now, let's not forget something, friends. Jesus is the Son of God. He has the power to turn stones to bread. Jesus is the Son of God. He can call the angels from heaven to come and to minister to him, but he doesn't. Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, who lives completely in obedience to the Father's will, tells Satan, I don't need to do anything at this moment beyond the will of God. If God chooses to feed me, God will feed me. And if God chooses not to feed me, listen, if God chooses not to feed me, he will sustain my life until the time I have the opportunity to eat. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, Jesus told us to pray, give us today our daily bread. And what Jesus meant when he said that is, when we pray, we ought to say, Father, whatever is necessary for me to live today in obedience to your will, let it be done. And that may very well mean, dear friends, if today I should spend the entire day fasting and in prayer, then God, I pray that you'll give my physical body the strength to be sustained in the times of fasting. When I don't eat. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian church, chapter 4, verse 19, God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. All of your needs. All of your needs. So now, let's note this very quickly. Number one, know that any difficulty you face is a test of faith. Any difficulty you face is a test of faith. Any difficulty at home, at work, in the neighborhood, when you're out recreating, when you're alone by yourself, and it's not limited to what to eat, but it could be finances. It could be a test at school that you're facing. It could be a promotion that you're facing at work. It doesn't matter where it is. Whatever causes the heart to palpitate, whatever causes the mind to scramble for answers or for solutions or for ideas on how to deal with the circumstance that I'm in, always understand that becomes a test of faith. Trusting in Jesus produces spiritual growth and endurance that will lead to wholeness and well-being. Trusting in anyone or anything else will lead you to sin, which turns you away from God. Second thing, know that temptations are often strongest immediately after you've been blessed. Notice that temptations are often strongest immediately after a spiritual victory. Satan is not going to kick back and let you get away with it. He's not going to let us bask in our joy in the Lord. He's going to do all that he can do to disrupt that joy, to rob us of that joy, to break that fellowship with God. He's going to do all that he can do to say, I told you so. So much for being a Christian. So much for following Jesus. See what it gets you? Heartache, misery, problems. Third, know that God is not limited in ways or means. He's not limited in ways or means to help his people through trials and temptations. Notice in verse 11, Matthew chapter 4. After the 40 days and 40 nights had concluded, after Satan had been put in his place, the devil left him. Behold, angels came and ministered to him. The angels were with Jesus all the time. They'd never left him. They were there. They were there to watch over him. They were there. Jesus had to face Satan, yes. But he wasn't going to face Satan alone. The disciples weren't there, no. But the angels were there. And whatever it is you face, God's angels are there. They're there to provide. They're there to protect. They're there to encourage and empower. We never face anything alone, dear friends. Our Lord is always with us. His Holy Spirit indwells us. His angels are all around us. In John chapter 4, verses 32, it's the story when Jesus goes with his disciples into Samaria, forbidden territory, and he rests by Jacob's well. He's tired, and the disciples go on into town to buy food. And while Jesus is there, a woman comes out to draw water out of Jacob's well. You know the story very well. Jesus ministers to her. Jesus reveals to her that he is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. He speaks to her of her personal sin. She goes back into town and she rallies the troops together. She tells all of her friends, I met the Messiah. I met the man who knows everything that I've ever done. Y'all come out and see him. And so the disciples, they come back and they brought food and they bring Jesus food and they say, here, Jesus, you're tired, you're weary, you're hungry, why don't you eat? And Jesus says to them in verse 32, I have food to eat that you have no idea about. They were there to give him pizza. They were there to give him fried chicken. They were there to give him apple pie a la mode. And Jesus said, guys, I have food to eat that you don't have any idea about. In other words, God sustains me. I don't need to eat. You remember Elijah of the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17? Let me give you just a few illustrations here. Elijah, the great prophet of God, because of the wickedness of Ahab and his wife Jezebel, king and queen of Israel, God said, I'm going to cause a drought to come on the people of Israel. And for 3.5 years, it's not going to rain. Well, you know, that's going to affect Elijah too. When God does something in a country, when God does something to a people, it affects not only those who have rebelled against God, but it also affects those who are obedient to God. But God took care of Elijah, didn't he? The Lord said, go down by the creek. I'll send the ravens and they'll feed you. And for the first part of the drought, Elijah was fed by the birds. The birds brought him food and he ate. And when they stopped bringing food, he went to Zarephath. And there he found a widow and her son. And he saw her as he was walking up. And he said, I want you to give me something to eat. And she says, well, you know, who are you? She said, I only have enough for me and my son. We're going to make some cakes and we're going to eat them and then we're going to die. We're going to starve to death. And he said, no, you're going to make me something first. And for the remainder of the drought, for the remainder of the 3.5 years, God saw to it that the oil in the cruse never diminished and the flour in the flour box never depleted. And they had food to endure the drought. God takes care of his people. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, threatened with their life, thrown into the fiery furnace? And Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fiery furnace, and what does he see? Lo, didn't we throw three men in there? I see four. And the fourth one is like the Son of God. Jesus was there with him. What about Daniel? The unjust decree that no one shall worship any god but the king and the gods of the king. Daniel went home and he prayed. He wasn't bashful. He wasn't ashamed. He went home and he prayed, and they ratted him out. King had no choice but to throw him in the lion's den, but the king said, "Your God will take care of you." Daniel said, "Yeah, I know." Threw him in the lion's den. What happened? God sent his angels to shut the mouths of the lions. What about that harebrained Jonah guy? You know, we think that God just provides for those who are obedient, but God will also provide for his children when they're not obedient. Here is Jonah. God says, "I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to tell them the gospel. I want you to preach to them the kingdom of God." And Jonah didn't want to do it because the Ninevites were Gentiles. He hated them. He was a bigot. He was a racist. And he didn't want to go and preach the good news because he was afraid they might get saved and come into the kingdom. And God forbid that that should ever happen. The kingdom is about Jews. It's not about Gentiles. And so he goes and he says, "It's time for me to take a cruise." So he goes down to Joppa, he gets aboard a ship, and as they're going out across the Mediterranean, God brings a storm up, and the sailors are panicking for their lives. They're throwing everything overboard. They're trying to save the ship. They're trying to save their lives. And there's Jonah down there in the bottom of the boat. He's asleep, and they go down and wake him up, and they said, "Come on and help us. What's going on here? Pray to your God." And he says, "Well, I'm the reason all this has come, because I'm running from my God." And so they try all of the harder to save the ship. "Now what are we going to do?" Jonah says, "Why don't you just throw me overboard? And that'll be that." They didn't want to do it, but they had no choice, so they threw him overboard. And what does God do? He doesn't want his servant Jonah, even though he's disobedient, even though he's running from God, he doesn't want his servant to drown in the Mediterranean Sea. So he had prepared a huge fish to come and swallow Jonah, keep him from drowning. And then all the while that Jonah's in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, he's not affected by the stomach acids of the fish. He's not being digested by the fish. He gets down and prays. That great fish burps him up on the seashore. Jonah goes walking into town of Nineveh, probably has seaweed hanging from him, probably his skin is bleached out a little bit, probably stinks like fish, and he tells the people to repent, and they repent. Guy that looks like that, smells like that, talks like that, got a mean business. They repent. God split the Red Sea to save Israel from the Egyptian army. God fed Israel with manna, and we don't know what that is. But he fed them manna, and he also fed them quail. 40 years wandering in the deserts of Sinai, and all the while their clothes didn't rot off their backs, their shoes didn't rot off of their feet. God provides for his people. And this is exactly what Jesus is telling Satan, and what he's telling you and me. In every situation, in every circumstance, physical, emotional, spiritual, God will provide. It is a test of faith. And if we demonstrate faith in Jesus, God will give us the victory in that test. One final word, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says it best. Turn with me and we'll close. Matthew 6, 25. Matthew 6, 25 and following. "For this reason I say to you," Jesus says, "do not be anxious for your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing?" Now Jesus could speak these words from experience. He's not theologizing here. He spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He knows this for a fact. "Look at the birds of the air. that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more, much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God will take care of you. Therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, everything that God declares in his will for your life and for mine.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.